All right, so we're coming up on this week begins Hanukkah, and Hanukkah, there's a lot of misunderstandings, a lot of misinformation, a lot of misnomers about what is Hanukkah and all of that. I guess maybe the biggest one that I want to address today is what we're going to do is we're going to kind of go through some stories that we don't have in our Bibles. And so don't get it all offended, like, oh, you know, you're not reading from the scriptures. So this is history. And but most of us came from a Protestant background. So we don't have the Maccabees. We don't have the Apocrypha. So we've never read these stories. We have no idea what they're all about. So we're going to kind of set up Hanukkah and do it kind of an intro to Hanukkah. Who were the players? What was going on? What was kind of the whole issue and the whole deal? We're going to read a lot from chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Maccabees. So if you don't have the Apocrypha in your Bible, which most of you probably don't, you can have it on an app. Most Bible apps have it in them in different forms and different ways. Or you can always go online and you can pull up Bible Hub or whatever, Blue Letter Bible, and they'll usually have the Apocrypha there. I want to encourage you, if you've never read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you absolutely certainly should. And I think it's really interesting the timing of this coming off of our temple study last weekend to now be talking about this weekend is I hope it's going to kind of tie some things together a little bit for you. For those of you watching by live stream, welcome and thank you for joining us. I'm sorry in the description we were going to go through the Torah mitzvot again this week and talk about how God commanded us to deal with childbirth and women's stuff. And being this Hanukkah, I changed my mind at the last minute, and we're gonna cover this. So, all right. So we're gonna start out with kind of where are we? How many of you ever heard of Alexander the Great? Right? All right, we know who Alexander is. So we're going to talk about Israel being under Syrian rule, okay? We have words that we have maybe heard even in church or heard being taught, but we don't really know what they mean. Last weekend when Mr. Joe was talking about the Hasmoneans, and Miss Debbie stopped and said, "Would you please tell everybody who the Hasmoneans are?" You know, we have this this term Hellenistic Jews. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? We have all these terms, and so we're going to kind of go through it, and hopefully we'll try to kind of clear some of that stuff up and get a good understanding of what was going on. So, let me first go to 1 Maccabees chapter 1, and if you have your phone or whatever, you can look it up. It'll be on the screen. Israel is under Syrian rule, okay? So we'll read 8 verses here, and we'll start in verse 1. And it happened after that Alexander, son of Philip, the Macedonian, who came out of the land of Shechem, had smitten Darius, king of the Persians. And we know who King Darius is. He's all over in the scriptures. King of the Persians and Medes, that he reigned in his stead, the first over Greece, okay? So you have Alexander defeats Darius and rules over Greece, and made many wars and won many strongholds and slew the kings of the earth, and went through the ends of the earth and took spoils of many nations, insomuch that the earth was quiet before him, whereupon he was exalted and his heart was lifted up. And he gathered a mighty strong host and ruled over countries and nations and kings, who became tributaries unto him. And after these things he fell sick and perceived that he should die. Wherefore he called his servants, such as were honorable, and had been brought up with him from his youth, and parted his kingdom among them while he was yet alive. So Alexander reigned 12 years and then died, and his servants bare rule, every one in his place. So we find out also in Maccabees, and we know through history that the Greek Empire was absolutely massive, okay, was a huge empire under Alexander. But Alexander didn't stay in power that long. When he was about to die, he separated everything up and kind of gifted sections of the kingdom to different of his pals, his buddies, his servants, whatever, and made them rulers over these different places. Well, there's a big danger whenever you go from one leader to a bunch of leaders, right? Everybody begins to fight within themselves, and everybody wants to be the head guy. Everybody wants to reunite the kingdom. And so the portion of Israel was under Syrian rule, because that's one of the areas of the Greek Empire that was divided out. Okay, there was the Middle Eastern, the Syrian, there was the Egyptian, there was Syrian, there were all these different not parishes, we're in Louisiana, counties, you know, these different states that were part of the Greek Empire. So Israel fell in one of those tributaries. Okay. So then we get out of this group that Alexander picked, we get this madman named Antiochus. Okay. Antiochus the Fourth, his dad, you know his dad, Antiochus the Third. Antiochus the Fourth, he was nicknamed or surnamed Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes means in Greek something like called by the gods or the gods. Okay, an epiphany is something that you have is something revealed to you. So already this guy had a real big chip on his shoulder. He was kind of a bad dude, and he was. And there's a quote I read that one of the, I think it was Ptolemy, one of the Greek prophets, actually nicknamed him Epimenes, not Epiphanes, Epimenes, which is a Greek word for like crazy, you know, nut. He was a nut. So following on in 1 Maccabees, the 10th verse tells us, and there came out of them, meaning the rulers that Alexander had set up, there came out of them a wicked root, Antiochus, surnamed Epiphanes, son of Antiochus the king, who had been a hostage at Rome, and he reigned the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. Okay, so we have Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we go down further into 1 Maccabees, and we're in verse 20. We're going to talk about the defilement of the temple. The temple is standing. This is the second temple era. The temple is standing. And before we go too much further, let's kind of put this in where this is all happening, or when this is all happening, rather. This is what is called an intertestament event. Okay, in other words, the Old Testament ends. There's 400 years of silence, right, where apparently from an evangelical Christian standpoint, there's a black hole in all of history. Nothing happened for 400 years. Everybody just sat around their tents twiddling their thumbs. There's nothing going on. It's utter darkness. The sun never shines. It's just nothing happens. Okay. Well, there's actually a lot going on, a lot of really important stuff going on. So this is the first and second century BCE. Before Yeshua, this is 200 years before Yeshua, okay? So not that, you know, it's easy to say, well, that's a long time ago. Well, our nation is not much older than that, and we don't think of this as America is not an old nation, okay? We're very young still. And so it's not that far away. So my point is, having this history only 200 or so years before Yeshua, do you think he kind of knew a little bit of what had happened? I mean, he's a young Jewish kid, right? Going to shul every Shabbat. Don't you think that these stories, the legends, all the things, I mean, think about the Civil War stories that we hear. That wasn't too long ago. The wars for independence. I mean, patriotism has taken a new upswing in some pockets of the country with the president that we have. And so all these things are very recent history for us, and they're in our vernacular, and they're in our lives. So I want to bet that Yeshua kind of had an idea of what was going on. He knew this was very fresh for them. So we'll deal with the defilement of the temple. Okay. And so later on in 1 Maccabees, it says, and after that, Antiochus had smitten Egypt. Remember, so you got Alexander set up all these little rulers underneath him. Okay, you had the Syrian Greeks. Okay, they're Greeks because it's the Greek Empire, but they're Syrian. So they're Syrian Greeks. You have the Egyptians that was under another little section. So Antiochus, in his mad madness, he goes over and he conquers Egypt. Okay, he's expanding his kingdom. He returned again in the 143rd year and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude. So he's just picking off plate. He's working his way around the former United Kingdom, and he's just conquering places. So he goes up to Jerusalem with a great multitude. Now, remember that the temple in Jerusalem, it's not just a stone building on the top of a mountain, okay? The entire city is built around the temple. All of Jewish life, all of Israeli life centers around this building. Now, it's funny because we have, sadly, we have houses of worship today that are having to go through security training, okay? Because somebody might walk into a small Bible study gathering like this on a nice Saturday morning and be stupid. It's ridiculous that that has to happen, but we forget that the temple had armed guards. There were military stations. There were security in the temple, because not only is the temple the place of worship, but it's the last place of defense. It is a fortress. When all hell breaks loose everywhere else, the temple is the last place to fall. Okay? So this security protocol is something that actually we've gotten away from. It was always a thing, because places of worship were the last place that everybody went. So it says that he went up to Jerusalem with a great multitude. Well, why is he going up there? He's after the temple. That's the stronghold. Also, what also is in the temple that any king would want? Treasure, riches, gold, opulence, right? You really want a jewel in your crown, you take the temple in Israel, because there's no building ever that has been like it. All right, and in verse 21 it says, and he entered proudly into the sanctuary and took away the golden altar and the candlestick of light, the what? Menorah, and the vessels thereof. The vessels, you're talking about the table of showbread, the all the things that it took to perform the incense, all those things. And the table of showbread, and the pouring vessels, and the vials, and the censers of gold, and the veil, and the crown, and the golden ornaments that were there before the temple, all which he pulled off. He also took the silver and the gold and the precious vessels. Also, he took the hidden treasures which he found. And when he had taken away all, he went into his own land, having made a great massacre and spoken very proudly. He was proud of himself. He bragged about it. Therefore, there was a great mourning in Israel, in every place where they were, so that the princes and elders mourned. The virgins and young men were made feeble, and the beauty of women was changed. Every bridegroom took up lamentation, and she that sat in the marriage chamber was in heaviness. The land also was moved for the inhabitants thereof, and all the house of Jacob was covered with confusion. This is the defilement of the temple even affected the very ground in the land of Israel. It affected every part of society, every part of the people, of way of life. It was that much of the lifeline and the center of Jewish existence in that age. We talk about all the time about how, you know, it's not about this building. And it's not. It's not about, well, that's the old First Baptist. It's not about that building or any church you want to point at. It's not about that building, but it is about a building. It's just not this building. We can call this building holy because we set it apart. Okay? We can say this building has some sanctity to it because we decided that we're going to commemorate this as our place where we meet with each other and worship God. That's fine. But don't ever confuse a building as the house of God. There's one house of God, and that's the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? So it affected every aspect of the land and the people. We read on in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. After 2 years fully expired, So this 2 years, they're living in this confusion, this utter darkness. After 2 years fully expired, the king sent his chief collector of tribute unto the cities of Judah, who came into Jerusalem with a great multitude. And he spake peaceable words unto them, but all was deceit. For when they had given him credence, he fell suddenly upon the city and smote it very sore, and destroyed much people of Israel. And when he had taken the spoils of the city, he set it on fire and pulled down the houses and walls thereof on every side. But the women and children they took captive and possessed the cattle. Then builded they the city of David with a great and strong wall and with mighty towers, and made it a stronghold for them. Now stop right here. Do you remember we talked last week and a lot about the city of David, right? Where is the city of David? Just down to the south, right? Okay. This is what's going on. They fortified the city of David as a stronghold for them. Verse 34. And they put therein a sinful nation, wicked men, and fortified themselves therein. They stored it also with armors and victuals. And when they had gathered together the spoils of Jerusalem, they laid them up there. And so they became a sore snare. For it was a place to lie in wait against the sanctuary, and an evil adversary to Israel. Thus they shed innocent blood on every side of the sanctuary and defiled it. Let's move on, and I'll get to some commentary in a minute. So we talk about the defilement of the temple and actually what happened there. They robbed it, they raided it, they took all the stuff. Let's talk a little bit about the people and see what the text has to say about the people. Later in verse 1, in chapter 1 rather, of 1 Maccabees, it says, "Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people." Hey guys, hey listen, listen, let's just get along. Let's everybody, it's funny, Joseph touched on this. Let's everybody just get along, okay? We all want to live by the same rules. We all want to live by the, you know, one just, that all should be one people. "And everyone should leave his laws, so all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Yea, many also," excuse me, "of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profane the Sabbath." Hey, let's just get along. Look, 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 look. You don't have to do all that stuff. Just do what I do, and you won't die. Further down it says, "For the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, that they should follow the strange laws of the land." What strange laws? The Greek laws. Because what were the laws of the land? The Torah. It's interesting here that even though this is not quote unquote scripture, okay, because some people a long time ago decided it, anyway. It's funny how it mentions that the Israel, some of the Israelites consented to his religion, and what it says, this is verse 43, what it says, what it defines as consenting to his religion is two things. They did what? Sacrifice to idols and what? Profane the Sabbath. That's the way they consented. Very interesting. All right, so we'll move on back in verse 44. We'll read that. "So the king sent letters to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. They should follow the strange laws of the land. And he forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple. And that they should profane the Sabbaths, the festival and festival days, and pollute the sanctuary and holy people. Set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts." Oh, wait, that's a bad thing? "That they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanliness and profanation." Wait, uncleanliness makes your, does something to your soul? Oh, but this is not scripture. I'm sorry. Verse 49, "To the end they might forget the law and change all ordinances. So he is pressuring, he's saying, look, no more sacrifices, no more offerings, no more circumcising your children. He is stealing away, he is cutting away the culture, the Torah culture from among God's people. He is cutting away pieces of not only their culture and their laws, but the covenant. He's going straight to what makes them God's people. And in verse 50 it says, and whosoever would not go according to the commandment of the king, he said he should die. That's pretty persuasive. Now, what I want you to be thinking about here is two things. I want you to be thinking about present day and where we are. And I want you to be thinking about the Revelation Bible studies you've always been through. This sounds a lot like somebody in the future. We'll keep reading. Now, the 15th day of the month Kislew, which is Kislev, okay, in modern Hebrew, in the 140th and 5th year, they set up the abomination of desolation. Does anybody remember that phrase? From where? Monica? Oh, Hanukkah. Daniel. Daniel talks about who's Monica? Daniel prophesied, sorry, those of you on live stream. Daniel prophesies about an abomination of desolation, right? So it says in the 140th and 5th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and build an idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side and burn incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had rent in pieces the books of the law, which they found, they burned them with fire. And whosoever was found with any book of the testament or if any committed to the law, the king's commandment was that they should put him to death. Thus they did by their authority unto the Israelites every month to as many were found in the cities. We want to talk about persecution. Oh, we're so persecuted. You live in America. Shut up. There's not a band of armed guards coming to your house every month looking for a mezuzah on the door or looking for a little menorah that you take out or candlesticks that you light Shabbat with, or they're not checking going through your closets to see if you have any tassels. They're not looking for things like that. We don't have that today. This, it says every month they came around and filtered the community to make sure. And anyone they found guilty that would not refuse was put to death. It says in verse 59, now the 25th day of the month, Kislev 25, they did sacrifice upon the altar, which was upon the altar of God. At which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised. Okay. You're going to circumcise your sons? You lose your life. And listen to this. And they hang the infants about their necks and rifled their houses and slew them that had circumcised them.
Oh, but circumcision is not important.
It was important to them. Circumcision was a matter of life and death. Howbeit, many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing. We just got off of an unclean, talking about unclean and clean the last couple of weeks. And it's funny, here it comes up again. Well, unclean food is not a big deal to most people. It doesn't, because Jesus, whatever. Unclean. And I don't mean to make take a stick and jab it in people's eyes. What I'm saying is, look how the text is defining their state of mind. They are under the threat of being wiped out every single day. And yet one of the main ways they have chosen to keep their sanctity, to preserve their connection with Hashem and their spirituality has to do with food. But food's not important to God, right? It's interesting that that's the condition that they settled on, that they would not eat any unclean thing. Verse 63, wherefore, the rather to die, that they might not be defiled with meats, and that they might not profane the holy covenant. So they died. And there was very great wrath upon Israel. We've made persecution sound like, well, if somebody came into your house with a gun and said, do you believe in God? Right? Because we've had some really unfortunate incidents in our recent history. But what if somebody came to your house and said, put a gun to your head and said, eat this ham sandwich or die? That sounds really dumb. Does it? Does it sound dumb? See, we're so disconnected from the way that Israel lived before God. The way they honored him. And people will criticize Maccabees and the Hanukkah story and say, well, it's okay because the Jews weren't saved. Let me give you a little twist on that. Let me give you something to think about. As we say often, don't listen to any man or woman who stands up behind a big wooden or glass or plex, whatever, desk, elevated above the rest of the community and says, the Jews believed, if they don't know any Jews. You got a bunch of people coming out of seminary that have learned all about what the Jews believe and read and teach scripture that way. They wouldn't know a Jew if he walked out in the middle of the street in front of them. Well, the Jews keep the law for salvation. Wrong. There's no Jew on the face of the planet that believes that they can keep the law for salvation. None. You know why? Because to a Jew, they're already saved. Well, when were they saved? They were saved when they came out of Mitzrayim. They were delivered when they came out of Egypt. And when they were taken to Sinai and given the covenant, they were saved. They were delivered. They became God's people. So Jews don't keep the law to be saved. They guard the commandments because of who they are. So you hear somebody say, well, the Jews keep the law so they can be saved. No, they keep the law because they are saved. Because they have been delivered. Just like we say, Torah is not the root of our salvation, it's the fruit of our salvation. We follow Yeshua, we have been delivered, and so we want to walk as he walked. We want to be his people. I know that might short out your synapses a little bit, but I'm just giving you what it is. So, all of this darkness, all of this violence, all of this oppression, all of these things. Then we get to chapter 2. That was in chapter 1. Then we get to chapter 2. In those days arose Mattathias, or Mattathiah, the son of John, the son of Simeon, a priest of the sons of Joarib from Jerusalem, and dwelt in Modain. Now, Hanuk is from Modain, remember? He lives in the town where Mattathiah was from. And he was a priest. Now, hopefully this a little bit changes your view of priests being little pasty, like decrepit guys walking around and shuffling around. Oh, we're a priest, whatever. We just, Verse 15 says, in the meanwhile, the king's officers, such as compelled the people to revolt, came into the city Modain to make them sacrifice. And when many of Israel came unto them, Mattathias also and his sons came together. Then answered the king's officers and said to Mattathias on the wise, thou art a ruler and an honorable and great man in this city, and strengthened with the sons and the brethren. You carry a lot of weight. You got a lot of shtick. Now therefore come out first. You come out first and fulfill the king's commandment. Not Malkinu the king, Antiochus the king. Like as all the heathen have done. Yea, all the men of Judah also, and such as remain at Jerusalem. So shalt thou in thy house be in the number of the king's friends, and thou and thy children shall be honored with silver and gold and many rewards. So you're trying to take down big fish. If we can get you to compromise, if we can get you to capitulate, then it's easy. Then everybody comes with you. What does the New Testament tell us? Not many of you should be teachers, because being a teacher carries a heavier weight. As an authority, quote unquote, I don't exercise the right to tell anybody in our fellowship what to do. I will counsel. I will encourage. If you ask my advice, I'll tell you exactly what I think. I'll tell you what I believe is for your good based on the scripture, all of that. But there's also the responsibility part of that, that if I begin to do something or say something, it's understandable that even though our fellowship is not about one guy ruling it with a heavy-handed fist, there is still a respect and a following there. So it's very important that those leaders know what they're about and that they make sure that they lead slowly and easily. And so they're trying to get Mattathias, but see, I don't think they knew who they were dealing with, because in verse 19 it says, "Then Mattathias answered and spake with a loud voice, though all the nations that are under the king's dominion obey him and fall away every one from the religion of their fathers and gives consent unto his commandments, yet will I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken to the king's words to go from our religion, either on the right hand or the left." Now, when he had left speaking these words, there came one of the Jews in sight of all to sacrifice on the altar, which was at Modin, according to the king's commandment. You see what's happening here? They built these little altars in all these little towns, which is really interesting. It reminds me a lot of what happened with Solomon, with the splitting of the kingdom, right? And they made an altar at Dan and at Bethel and said, you know, it's too hard to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Just come here. You can do your sacrifices. Just do it here. It's too hard. When actually Dan was a further trip than Jerusalem for most of them. And so Alexander set up all these little altars, and a Jew came.
Okay, I'm going to sacrifice. Can't go to Jerusalem. I'll go to Modin.
Right? The problem is you can't sacrifice anywhere but the altar at Jerusalem. So Mattathias was sitting there. He's watching this thing happen. This Jew, come and sacrifice. Verse 24 says, which thing when Mattathias saw, he was inflamed with zeal and his reins trembled. I don't know what that means, but it's serious. His reins trembled, neither could he forbear to show his anger according to judgment. Wherefore he ran and slew him upon the altar. See, the priests, they're not little priests of God are to be vociferous and able to defend and able to conquer. You know, I get on Avi all the time because Avi's like, where's the fight? You know, But in reality, we've all become way too passive when it relates to defending the things that we believe in. Now, here I want to balance, because I tell you all the time, like, listen, if grandma is 96 years old and she invites you over for Christmas, you go and you smile and you have a good time. Don't you dare jump on her about how Christmas is pagan, okay? Don't do that. But we're not talking here about granny. We're talking here about an aggressive army that is coming in to strip out the culture of the covenant. And so he kills his fellow Jew on the altar. Why hasn't Michael Bay made a movie about this? And it says, also the king's commissioner who compelled men to sacrifice, he killed at that time, and the altar he pulled down. Thus dealt he zealously for the law of God, like as Phinehas did unto Zomri, son of Salam. Oh, remember who Phinehas was? Remember? making nasty in the tent, and he sticks a spear through both of them. And Mattathias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, saying, "Whoever is zealous of the law and maintaineth the covenant, let him follow me." Whew. All right. So, Mattathias had a son. So we know who he is. He had a son. He had several sons. But one in particular named Judah. Judah, who became known as the Maccabee. What is Maccabee? It's not a word we use in our everyday language. Maccabee is an acrostic. And in Hebrew, it's Mikamoka by Elohim Hashem, which means, "Who is like you, O God?" So our English transliteration, Maccabee, comes from this Hebrew kind of acrostic. So we know who Judah comes from. His dad was a pretty incredible stock, right? So we go to chapter 3, and it says, "Then his son Judah, called Maccabeus," or Maccabeus, "rose up in his stead, taking dad's place. And all his brethren helped him, and so did all that held with his father. And they fought with cheerfulness the battle of Israel. So he got his people great honor, and put on a breastplate as a giant, and girt his warlike harness about him, and he made battles, protecting the host with his sword." Judah is not a warrior. Judah is a priest. Have you ever thought about a priest in this light? Oh, because no, priests have pretty white, clean robes and no, you know. No, a breastplate as a giant, and girt his warlike harness about him. It's awesome. "In his acts he was like a lion, and like a lion's whelp roaring for his prey. For he pursued the wicked and sought them out, and burnt up those that vexed his people. Wherefore the wicked shrunk for fear of him, and all the workers of iniquity were troubled, because salvation prospered in his hand." It's a powerful phrase. "He grieved also many kings, and made Jacob glad with his acts." Not acts, acts. "And his memorial is blessed forever. Moreover, he went through the cities of Judah, destroying the ungodly out of them, and turning away wrath from Israel, so that he was renowned unto the utmost part of the earth, and he received unto him such as were ready to perish." So, we find out where we are under Syrian rule. This guy Antiochus, which was an idiot. We have Mattathias, we know who he is. We have his son who took over for him, Judah, Maccabee. Okay, we know where that is. Now let's get to the dedication, and we're going to begin wrapping up. This is in chapter 4, 1 Maccabees. "Then Judas appointed certain men to fight against those who were in the fortress until he had cleansed the sanctuary." Where's the fortress? City of David, right? "And his aim is to cleanse the sanctuary. So he chose priests of blameless conversion, such as had pleasure in the law, who cleanse the sanctuary and bear out the defiled stones into an unclean place. And when they consulted what to do with the altar of burnt offerings, which was profaned," remember they burnt the abomination of desolation upon the altar, okay? "So they got the altar, and they consulted what to do, and they thought it best to pull it down, so that it should not be a reproach to them, because the heathen had defiled it. Wherefore they pulled it down, and laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place, until there should come a prophet to show them what to be done with them. Then they took whole stones according to the law, and built a new altar according to the former." So they made one just like it. "And made up the sanctuary and the things that were within the temple, and hallowed the courts. They made also new holy vessels, and into the temple they brought the candlestick," the what? "And the altar of burnt offerings and of incense, and the table of showbread. And upon the altar they burned incense, and the lamps that were upon the candlestick they lighted, that they might give light in the temple. Furthermore, they set the loaves upon the table, and spread out the veils, and finished all the works which they had begun to make. Now on the 25th day of the 9th month, which is called the month Kislew or Kislev. In the 148th year, they rose up bedtimes in the morning, and they offered sacrifice according to the law upon the new altar of burnt offerings which they had made. Look at what time and what day the heathen hath profaned it, even in that was it dedicated with songs and citherns and harps and cymbals. So on the anniversary of its defilement, it was rededicated. Then all the people fell on their faces, worshiping and praising the God of heaven who had given them good success. And so they kept the dedication of the altar 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness and sacrificed the sacrifice of deliverance and praise. That's Hanukkah in a nutshell. Now, we have an 8-day festival for Hanukkah. And what I don't want people to think is that this is a replacement for Christmas. As you can see, it has absolutely nothing at all to do with Christmas. And parents, if you think, well, we're going to keep Hanukkah, and as a byproduct, we're going to save a lot of money. You got 8 days. So just factor that into your equation. But what Hanukkah is not is that it's not Christmas light, okay? It's not a replacement for Christmas. It has nothing to do with Christmas. As a matter of fact, we celebrated Yeshua's birthday at Sukkot. We've already done that, okay? We've already been there, done that. And by the way, let me just get in a lot of trouble here. The scriptures don't tell us exactly when Yeshua was born anyway. Does that mean it's a mystery we're supposed to solve? Maybe so. Don't you think if it was super important, it would have been commanded? Probably. The fact is, birthdays were not celebrated in ancient Israel. And when they began to be celebrated, the person whose birthday it was actually did the gift giving. Hey, come have a party. I'm going to give gifts to all of my friends because I appreciate you and we're together. Oh, well, we don't want to be that biblical. I mean, that's taking this Torah thing a little too far. So as of when we celebrate Yeshua's birthday, it's up for everybody to decide. I believe it's during Sukkot. That's me personally. It's whatever. Hanukkah is called, the word Hanukkah means dedication because the temple was rededicated. So there are some, in the modern day Hanukkah tradition, there are some ways that it's celebrated. Now, Hanukkah is not a commanded feast, right? Well, one of the big reasons is because the Torah had already been written or had been given. Would God have commanded a celebration of Hanukkah? Maybe, maybe not. You notice that usually the seven feasts of God are not, they are not because of a religious or military victory or anything like that. They're just times of the year where God said, this is when. It's not because of anything. It's because it's times that he chose. So would Hanukkah be a commanded feast? Maybe, maybe not. So during the Hanukkah celebration, we celebrate for 8 nights, okay? One explanation of the 8 nights is because it says there in 1 Maccabees chapter 4 that they celebrated for 8 days because of the purification of the altar. So it takes 8 days to sanctify an altar before you can sacrifice on it. So you have 8 days of celebration. The other explanation for why it's 8 days is because when they lit, and this comes from the Talmud, Tractate Shabbat 21b, whenever they lit the menorah, they went in to find olive oil to light the menorah. And they found one jar with the high priest's seal on it, one jar enough for one day. And so they sent a priest down to the Galilee to get more oil, and it took him 8 days to come back from his trip with the oil. That one jar of oil that they found supposedly, traditionally, lasted enough for 8 days until the messenger got back with the other oil. Okay? That is in the Talmud. Okay? So take it for what it's worth. Now, one we have celebrate with dreidels. Dreidels are little tops, right? And they have four letters on them. And those four letters are, do you remember? It's four Hebrew letters that form a phrase. And the phrase, forgive me, you can look it up. Do you know it? Hey, right, all right. And it forms the phrase in Hebrew, In America, it forms the phrase, a miracle happened there. Okay, meaning in Jerusalem. In Israel, it's the phrase, a miracle happened here. So whether you have an Israeli dreidel or an American dreidel, they're going to look differently. Okay. So you have the dreidel and you play the dreidel. You have gelt, what is called gelt, which is began as money. And in the old days of Hanukkah, I'm saying this like I know. This is what I've read. You can find this information anywhere. Every night, everyone would go to a different family member's house. They'd have a party. They'd get together and they'd have fellowship, and children were given coins. The purpose of those coins was to be used as tzedakah, was to be given to charity, so that the children would learn how to give to charity. Nowadays, it's chocolate coins wrapped in foil, and they don't give them to anybody. They eat them all for themselves. During Hanukkah, you have what's called a Hanukkiah, right? The menorah has how many branches? Seven. A Hanukkiah has how many? Nine. Okay. Now, this is where a lot of people get their, that's a counterfeit menorah. Nobody's calling a Hanukkiah a tried and true menorah. Okay. It's not a replacement for the menorah. That's not even a thought. Okay. People get offended because, oh, well, Jewish tradition is changing the way that God set up the menorah. No. No. It looks like a menorah to commemorate the lighting of the great menorah in the temple. It has nine candles because eight candles are for the 8 days, and then there's one extra candle that is the servant candle, the Shemesh, which lights the other candles. Okay? So those are kind of some of the components. The last thing, Hanukkah, it must be Cajun in some way, because the one of the traditions also is that you eat fried foods all during Hanukkah. It's like the festival of fried foods. There's gotta be some Cajun somewhere in there. And so there's things like latkes and cheese curd, all these different kinds of things that you fry. So during Hanukkah, fry away. It's great. All right. So those are kind of some of the things that commemorate the Hanukkah story and what it's all about. So I wanted to give you this kind of intro into Hanukkah. You can read all this information online, but I wanted to take you through it and kind of help you understand. One of the big things, or maybe the big thing from this whole teaching, one of the things I want you to remember and think about is, one, I would encourage you to go through and read the Maccabees, okay? First Maccabees is, I think, 16 chapters. The second Maccabees is not much longer. Read the Maccabees because it's an incredible piece of history that, like I said, those that grew up in Protestant circles never learned. Okay? We never learned any of this stuff. It is the fight for Israeli identity, for Jewish identity. There are a lot of opinions that say, and people may just be saying it for clickbait or shock value, but, well, you know, we wouldn't have Jesus if it wasn't for the Maccabees. Well, maybe God's bigger than all that. I get it. But what they're saying is it would have been no temple. Israel would have been under Greek rule. It would have been a lot different had this family of priests not stood up and taken it to the Greeks. This is also, though, for me, a very vivid foreshadowing of what's to come. Very, very vivid. The way that Antiochus and his minions carried out gutting the land of Israel of their ways and their ways of following God is what is going to happen, and some would argue is already happening to us modern day. How much blowback do we get from leaders about keeping the commandments? I'm not talking about family. You can handle that on your own. But I'm talking about leaders. How much violence is done to the word of God in order to twist it to make it sound like the laws are no more. Like we don't have to do any of that stuff. Like the law is bondage. The law is sin and death. All of those things, the kings are coming in and saying, you don't have to do all that. Just do it my way. It's a lot easier. Come, we got a nice building. It's comfortable. Just come and it's fine. It's fine. It's good. So what is going on here is a really vivid illustration of what is happening and what I believe will happen in the end of times. What is the mark of the beast? I don't think it's necessarily a tattoo that you're going to have to, go in and get tattooed. The mark of God is the Shabbat. What is the mark of the beast? Not the Shabbat. You see what I mean? I don't know that the mark is an actual mark as much as it is a way of life. So just some things to consider. There's a lot that goes into all this anti. So when people ask about Hanukkah, I want you to have a little bit of wherewithal. Next Shabbat will be kind of in the middle, the latter to middle part of Hanukkah. And we're going to next Shabbat, we're going to talk about Hanukkah as well, but more on the kind of contemporary side and what does it mean for us and what are we what does it mean for later? And where scriptures in the New Testament actually bear some things out. So thank you for joining us by live stream. Wish you Shabbat Shalom and enjoy the rest of your Sabbath.